Again, we want to welcome Pastor Whitman with us. He left at home his wife, Crystal, and six children, and they are worshiping there this morning. So we welcome you. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, brother. So this morning we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and specifically I want us to look at the end of this chapter, at verses 16 and 17. And here Paul says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Now, before I start into talking about to whom this letter is addressed, I'd like to just point out that if you're familiar with the historical grammatical construct of hermeneutics, and many of you may have no idea what I'm saying right now, but I'll try and explain that. So historical grammatical hermeneutics. So hermeneutics are the study of how to understand scripture, right? And how we interpret what we're reading. And it is certainly been a blessing, I think, to the Protestant church and to the evangelical church that we have rejected many allegorical and foolish attempts to take the scripture and to try and just apply it willy-nilly without any context to what was actually meant when we read the Word of God. But it can be taken too far, right? So as we read these words, I'm going to talk about to whom it was addressed. I'm going to talk about the nature of the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, and why exactly these words were penned to them. But I want you to keep in mind that the Word of God, it is sharper than a two-edged sword that divides between the spirit and the soul, the joints and the marrow. It is active and living, right? This is not a dead word. It was not written for the Thessalonian church exclusively, it is for you. This word applies directly to you who are in this room, that you should look at this and say, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father has loved you. He has given you an eternal comfort and good hope by grace if you are his. And so we should be crying out to him, as Paul is crying out, that God would comfort and strengthen our hearts to every good work and word. And that is what we're here to discuss this morning as we look into the Word of God. So that being said, why did he write this to the Thessalonian church? Now, there's lots that is revealed to us in Scripture about the Thessalonians. We can actually learn quite a bit if we turn to Acts and we look at Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to read it there, but there's some really salient points that come out if you read that account of how Paul and Silas and Timothy, they went to Thessalonica. And it says that while they were there, they spent three Sabbaths preaching at the synagogues, and not many of the Jews believed, but in fact, very few, and many God-fearing Greeks were saved. And then there was a persecution because the Greeks did not like this church, and the Jews had incited them against the church. And so there was a persecution. They were brought before the governor, and they were charged. He kicked out the charges. And then the believers ushered Paul, Timothy, and Silas on their way for their own safety. Now, there's some really interesting points that would come to us if we were to really think about what happened in that account of how the church at Thessalonica was established. Firstly, he was there for three Sabbath days. So in 3 weeks, Paul delivered the gospel at the synagogue, and then he was ushered away by the believers who had been converted for his own safety. So in 3 weeks, the gospel was presented, and it had found its mark in their hearts, right? That's not insignificant. Also, worth keeping in mind is that unlike, Berea, where Paul and Silas and Timothy went next, and it says that the Bereans were more noble in that they searched the scriptures diligently to see the truth of Jesus Christ in these things, right? But unlike Berea, Thessalonica, the Jews had rejected the gospel of Christ. And they turned against this new true faith in Christ, and they tried to stamp it out. Well, what that tells us is, firstly, they only had 3 weeks of teaching, and secondly, they did not have an established eldership of knowledgeable Jews who were deeply taught in the scriptures to lead them in understanding these things, right? So there were God-fearing Greeks, men who probably had some knowledge of the scripture, but likely not in the original Hebrew, and probably a limited access to it. So they had a limited access to the Old Testament, and they had very little teaching. Now, what did God do with that? Well, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. I apologize. It's my old Bible. It's been around the world with me. So if we look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 1 to 8, there is a story told to us here about the Thessalonian church as to why Paul had written them this letter. So he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So not surprisingly, what we're reading here is that Paul sent Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians' faith. He was concerned that under persecution and with limited teaching, perhaps that they might have departed from the truth that he had presented to them. And yet, his response, the response he got back in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Now, what is the nature of the Thessalonians' faith? Well, we can look earlier, he presages this explanation of why he'd sent Timothy and how encouraged he'd been by it, by saying, if you look back to the first chapter, in verse 6 to 8, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sound forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." So what is the nature of this body of believers? The nature is a body of believers who, through hope in Christ, have been gloriously effective for the kingdom, that they have endured persecution with joy, that they have stood up under the pressures of those who would shut them down, and they have endured and they have faithfully sounded the gospel forth in the surrounding regions. They have been servants of the church and examples of God's grace. In fact, if you go through the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that there is not one exhortation towards a specific failing of that church. It stands very far apart from churches like Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus, where there are specific issues in the church that Paul's seeking to redress. But he doesn't have to do that to the church at Thessalonica, because they seem to just be enduring with special grace from God through the Holy Spirit. And what does that tell us? The first thing that I'd like to encourage you with this morning is that it is our hope in Christ and our faith that will help us to endure faithfully. Okay? Now consider that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And does anybody know how long he was at Corinth? It was a year and a half. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was not like the Thessalonian church. It had a lot of problems. It had a lot of false teachings. It had lots of sin that had been accepted into their midst, right? And yet the Thessalonians, in spite of having only 3 weeks of teaching, because of their hope, because of their faith, they stood firm. You know, they had far less of Paul. So it isn't our good doctrine, right? It isn't having perfect doctrine that makes us pleasing to the Lord or effective for the Lord. I'm not saying that it's not important. Please don't misunderstand me. But a church may have perfect doctrine and be completely useless if the hearts of the people are not given over to Christ. Right? Is that fair? And what does God require of us? Does he require that our practice of the faith is perfect? Does he require that we have great works of righteousness? Does he require that our eschatological understanding of the end times is exactly right? Or does he require that we have either an Arminian or a Calvinistic perspective on salvation? I would say that the thief on the cross would tell you no. He requires faith, right? The thief, he had no time to even probably really understand the Trinity in truth, but he understood that Jesus Christ was God, the Son of God, and his salvation, and he trusted in him, and he was saved. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is able to keep us if we fix our minds firmly, our hearts firmly upon our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also worth noting, as we look at this passage, that there's a specific issue that Paul is addressing in his second letter to the Thessalonians. And that issue is that he writes them in 1 Thessalonians extensively about Christ's return. And it seems that, I'm going to, I guess, make a hypothesis here, which is one that most commentators would agree with, but whether or not it's true, the issue is still there. The hypothesis is, here is a deeply persecuted church. Paul writes to them and says, don't worry, Christ is coming again, and he tells them something about Christ's return and how it's going to bring them justice and satisfy all of this, and so the wicked will be brought to justice and they will be exalted. He writes this letter, and as we just read in the second chapter, he's encouraging them that, okay, don't be quickly shaken by those who say that Christ is coming or has already come, right? Just keep enduring, because they had fixed this hope of Christ's return, and they become confused, it seems, that perhaps he was coming like right now. And so if you go on, you'll see that he's encouraging them to rebuke those who had stopped working, who had stopped being in society, who had withdrawn and stopped even providing for their own food. You know, these folks are like some we would perhaps recognize in the past days and years, who have convinced themselves that this sign or that sign and this blood moon or that event in the nation of Israel is an indication that Christ is coming. He's coming in 6 months, and I know it, and I'm just going to stop everything. It's tragic, right? So what he's doing is he's saying, no, you know, Christ's return will be when it happens. Don't worry about that. Fix your minds back on the hope that you had in Christ and be effective for the Lord. I'll offer as an aside, I taught for a year at Jerusalem Baptist Church in Jerusalem, in Israel, and it's sad how many people I saw who would come in as pilgrims to Jerusalem, and their hope had shifted from Christ to Christ's return. You know? That they had shifted their hope from their eternal rest with Christ to his temporal return, and it had confused them. It had made them ineffective for the gospel. They had fixated themselves so firmly upon when Christ was coming back that they'd stopped trying to bring people to Christ. They had given the world over already into the domain of darkness and said, don't worry about it, Christ's going to fix that. Well, no, he never told you to stop, did he? He said, in fact, quite the contrary, that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, so don't be found wanting, be on watch, be diligent in your service, right? And so here we find the Thessalonians perhaps having let their watch down and having understandably, under gross persecution, having perhaps withdrawn themselves a bit from the world and from their service to God. So he addresses this problem in three particular ways. Firstly, he addresses the reason why they need to fix this problem. We see in the introduction to what he's encouraging and what he's really crying out to God for the Thessalonians, that he addresses the nature of God himself, right? So when he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, he's establishing what a great God it is that we worship, isn't he? I mean, this is a Trinitarian passage. It's a beautiful passage. In verse 13, you see that he says that God has chosen you from the beginning for the salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we see the work of the Spirit in sanctification being elevated. We see that through the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, that we have been loved, that we have been given an eternal hope and eternal comfort, right? Good hope and an eternal comfort. So this, all three aspects of the Godhead are here and they're at work, and he's bringing out their work in the people of Christ. So what a beautiful God we have, don't we? Can we not see that all of these things that he's reminding them of, God's love, his comfort, that his hope, that these are available to us because the beauty of the relationship of God with himself. That God, who eternally was in good relationship with himself and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, sought to bring us into that relationship through the work of the Son at the behest of the Father and aided by the Spirit. And I can just take one of these things and maybe just very quickly, because it's maybe not our focus this morning, but it's relevant to us, to show that God is active in all of himself and all of these things. So if we look at the love of God, I can say 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. The Father loves us, and it is so great that we can be called his children. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus loved me when he died on the cross. He didn't, sometimes people say, well, God loved you so much that he would have died if it was only you that he was going to save. Well, anyways, thank you. God's plan was eternal. It was before the creation of the world. And Christ died on the cross mainly because his Father willed it, right? And he did it out of service to his Father, out of love to his Father. But he also did it because he loves you. And he loves everyone that he came to save, everyone whose sins were borne by him on the cross. Beautiful love of Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, right? And so the Holy Spirit, he loves us in that he comforts us, he lives in us, and he fills us with his gifts and with his presence. And all of God is at work through the salvation, the sanctification of his people that he has chosen for himself. Now, I know Pastor Powers has been going through Hebrews. I thought that was rather unfortunate, actually, as I was going through and I was invited to come up here, because I'm also going through Hebrews, and I couldn't just I couldn't just steal the work that I'd already done and go over it again. But what beautiful imagery we have in Hebrews of the nature of Christ's relationship with the Father and us, right? I mean, who is this God that we worship? Can't you see Paul, just as he starts here in this exhortation to good work and words by God's strength, that he's just highlighting how great our God is, that Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, they've shared in this work. And who is Jesus Christ? You know, we look at the beginning of Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, we see that Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father, that he is the revelation of the Father, that is the author and sustainer of all things, right? That the world continues to exist by the power of his word, it says. And yet, as we go on, we see in Hebrews 2:10 that God the Father is also the sustainer of all things, and that it is for him and through him are all things, who is perfected the author of our salvation by sufferings. Right? And this joint work of Christ and the Father is ours. And if you can truly appreciate for just a second how incredible that is, that our God, in his infinite glory and holiness and worthiness, would deign to descend from heaven and not just walk on the earth, right? Not just die on the cross. He took on cursed human flesh. He took on weakness. You know, and that's what Hebrews tells us, that for a little while he was made lower than the angels, and that he suffered and he endured difficulty here on the earth, right? Christ was genuinely tempted because he took on the flesh that was cursed by the curse of Adam, right? He had no sin. He never sinned. By God's infinite power and purity, he was able to resist even that curse, but he took that flesh and he lived with its weakness. He endured every human suffering. He experienced pain, emotional trial and struggle. He wept as friends that he loved perished, betrayed him, right? And if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane as he's crying out to the Lord, it was difficult for him, okay? This was not just God wearing a human suit. This was God who took upon human nature and all that that means. He was like you and me in his nature, but he was greater in that he was God. And yet he endured fear, right? Our Lord did not want to go to the cross. He cried out, "Lord, Lord, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine." So he submitted to the Father. And if you can just imagine what that means, you know, as you... I've been to Fortress Antonius, you know, I used to actually walk by it on my way to work when I was in Israel. He's there in the courtyard, getting flogged and beaten by these wicked, venal Roman soldiers. And every strike of the whip, he continues to sustain his creation. You ever think about that? You ever think about that? That not only, as you may have heard, did he have a legion of angels that could have just taken him off the cross? While he was being beaten, he sustained his creation through the power of his word. While he bore the cross, the 600 meters to where Gethsemane probably is, you know, as he was walking, as he was tripping, as he was stumbling in agony, and people were hurling insults at him, he sustained creation by the power of his word. Every bloody step of the way to that hill, he sustained creation through his love for those who had betrayed him. Through you who had betrayed him, who were his enemies, right? That is our God. And as he was put on the cross, as he took upon himself the punishment for my sins, and I am a sinner, and your sins, he took those on himself, and he let God punish him, and he suffered the wrath of his Father, with whom he had been in eternal good love with for we can't even contemplate what that means, but he took his wrath for my sake and for yours. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he was doing that, he sustained the world by the power of his word, right? This is our God who loved us so much that he would do that to make enemies brothers. That is him in whom we can truly say he has loved us. Brothers, sisters, he has loved you. And he has given you an eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So, what is our hope? Is it that incredible work of Christ on the cross? And I ask you this, is it truly that? Because I think sometimes we think that our hope is in Christ and yet we let it drift. We think that our hope is in Christ when it becomes something else, like his return and freedom from this temporal struggle in the case of the Thessalonians. I would offer, we often fall to trusting in our works. Even we who intellectually give perfect assent that our works cannot save us and we're saved by faith alone, we nevertheless sometimes are guilty of saying, I am a Christian because of what I don't do, or I am a Christian because of what I do. And is your faith in Christ's saving work on the cross, or is it in your own righteousness? Weigh yourselves, brothers, sisters, and challenge yourselves, because that's important. Is our hope truly on the eternal comfort we have in the presence of Christ, or is it sometimes in worldly things like our politicians, right? Is it true, perhaps, that many Americans have put their trust in Mr. Trump, not maybe in himself, but in the fact that if he will only just get enough good conservative justices on the Supreme Court, it will turn things around for America? Yeah, and it may for a bit remove some wickedness. But they don't need supreme justices. They need Christ. They need hope, right? Do we sometimes not, as Canadians, hope, well, anyone but Trudeau and the world will be better for us, right? It doesn't matter, honestly. It matters if our nation has hope in Christ. What about our families? What about husbands and wives? Do you ever wrongly fix your hope upon one another? I think we do that. I think that we look like two broken halves are going to make a whole somehow. And you know, the beauty of true Christian relationship is that a wife is called to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, right? Why? Because God requires it of her. Not because I'm not worthy of my wife's submission, straight up. I am not that good a man, right? And I am called as a husband to love my wife as Christ has loved the church, sacrificing himself before her to make her holy and blameless in the sight of God, right? Is my wife actually worthy of my sacrificial life before her? And my wife is an awesome person, but the answer is still no. But God is worthy of me being sacrificial to my wife, right? So where is your hope? I get there sometimes, and I suspect we all do in our relationships, whether it's to a wife, to a brother, to a child, to a father, to a mother, that we say, in our distress, why is she not meeting my needs? I'm hurting right now. Why won't he see that? Why won't he do what I need him to do for me? Well, that's not where your hope should lie. Your hope needs to be in Christ, not in the love you receive from somebody else. We get there. Now, I can tell you, brothers, sisters, I have seen, and I've gone through this process in my own life. You know, once upon a time, an idealistic young Neil Whitman went away to a place called Haiti in 2004 to do stability operations, and it crushed me. It crushed me to see, thinking, here I am to do good works. Here I am to bring peace to these people that need it. And you know, it was great because we did. We brought stability to our little chunk of Port-au-Prince. And man, I was putting people in jail every night, waking them up at gunpoint and kicking them out of bed, zap-strapping their hands, throwing them in the truck. Way you go. See you later, alligator. And the schools, which had formerly been closed, were open. The markets were open. People were walking freely. The children were going to school in the streets. It was glorious. And we walked away because our mission ended there. We took over a mission up in Gonaïves, which is the old capital. And yeah, it was pretty cool when 2 weeks later, 103 people on the list of 150 contacts we had in Port-au-Prince had been executed in the streets with their families. Right? Good hope. Right? It's not permanent, this work that we do. I'm not saying it was bad work. Still glad to have been a part of it. Might have thought of doing some things a little differently if I had really thought through the consequences. Afghanistan, 2007, I went there on behest of my government to bring stability and order to a piece of the world that has never really seen it, you know? And unfortunately, we weren't bringing Christ, we were bringing democracy, which isn't a good enough hope, but it's something. And I had the pleasure of having opportunity to share the gospel with many Muslim people while I was there. I, through relationships, was invited to actually present the gospel to the entire police force and their imam on Nowruz, the Islamic New Year. And that was a glorious opportunity, and I rejoice in it. But, you know, I killed people there. Like, yeah, anyway, I lost friends there. And it was for the sake of stability. And you know what Afghanistan is? Not exactly a utopia right now. I went to Kuwait on a mission for the Department of Foreign Affairs and International Trade. I was working to establish economic relations with the government of Kuwait by selling them the LAV-6, our new armored vehicle. It's manufactured in London, Ontario, by General Dynamics Land Systems Canada. You know, and there's a $2.5 billion tie between our countries. It will bond us together, and it will foster good relations with our brothers in the Middle East, right? Yep, it's working great. No more problems in the Middle East. You can see that, right? Everything's leveled out. I was in Israel for a year as a diplomat, working between the Palestinian Authority and the Israeli Defense Force to help the Palestinians meet the requirements of the Israeli government and international law for self-governance in personal security. And as you can see, that worked out well. And there's no more problems between Israel and Palestine, right? It's depressing, actually, to have spent 20 years in service and to know that, well, all of this was worthy. It's hopeless. It does nothing. And all those people that I have actually done something good for are still going to hell unless they believe in Christ. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's affecting for me. When I went up to Gonaïves in Haiti, after we found out what had happened to all the people we've been working with down in Port-au-Prince, and I was pretty crushed, I'm going to tell you. Like, I was a broken man. I had shut my emotions completely off to try and just cope with that, with the death and decay that was surrounding me and the hopelessness of it. I didn't abandon God and I never lost my faith in Him, but I didn't know how to emotionally respond to this. I was pretty broken. One night while I was doing a coordinate search on what I thought was a weapons cache, it actually turned out to be a voodoo shrine where they were doing sacrifices and stuff, which was pretty nifty. But as I was standing outside letting my angry Acadian Master Corporal grill the lady of the house, I was just sitting back against the wall and I felt this tap on my shoulder. I didn't even notice her get up there. I looked up over my shoulder and there was this little girl, looked 4, probably 6, because malnutrition's like that or so. Stained, looked like a pillowcase, street kid, right? Probably no parents, as was often the case there. You see them foraging in the dumps, you know, with a 6-year-old looking after a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old and feeding them whatever garbage they can find that might be edible, trying to keep their brother and sisters alive, you know? It's pretty rough. There's this little girl, and I looked up and I said, "Bonjour," right? And it's French country, right? And she says to me, Monsieur, tu peux voir les étoiles? Right, Mister, can you see the stars? And I said, "Yes, dear, I can see the stars." She said, "Did you know that Jesus made those for you and He loves you? And that if you will give your life to Him, you will go to be with Him in heaven eternally?" And I said, "Yes, I know that." She said, "Good, because I'm going to go see Him there." She's probably dead now, okay? Shortly after I left Gonaïves, there was a terrible tidal storm surge that washed most of that city away. Like 20,000 people died. And I'm pretty sure that little street girl would have been one of them. But I'm going to see her in heaven. Do you get that? Do you get that our hope in Christ is the only hope that matters? And what should be the effect of that in your life? Should it not be that we are comforted and strengthened for every good work and word? Shouldn't we be filled with a desire to share that which we have received in Christ with those in the world around us, and not just put our blinders on and say it's good enough in my own life? I don't know anything else in this world that matters except Christ and the message of salvation that He offers us. So shouldn't we look at the world around us and just throw ourselves into it boldly? Like the apostles, you know, when they were put in prison and they were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were told, "You will not speak any longer in the name of Jesus Christ," and they were let go. What did they do? Did they go and say, "Maybe we can convince Pontius Pilate to let us preach the gospel. You know, if we appeal to him, you know, maybe the government will let us do this"? Or did they say, "You know, maybe there's that Gamaliel fellow and he's sympathetic, right? You know, he's sympathetic to the word. He's waiting to see if maybe this might be of God. Maybe we should go with him and try and create an insurgency in the Sanhedrin." Is that what they did? They cried out to God. They prayed before him. And what does it say? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went forth and boldly proclaimed the gospel. How can we do less if we have so great a hope as we do in Jesus Christ? We should pray. Dear Father, we rejoice before you that you have done such a work in Christ. Lord, we are unworthy of it. We know that we have merited nothing in ourselves except that Christ redeemed humanity through his work, through his life and through his death and resurrection. And Father, we just pray that as you speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would show us how to serve you and how to be effective for your name's sake. Lord, help us to be on fire, to be convicted, to be driven towards that which matters in our lives. Give us means and opportunities to share the gospel. Lord, give us the means to see where we need to just live lives that are honoring to you sacrificially in whatever you put in our way. Give us the strength to endure persecution and every trial that you have given to us, and comfort our hearts with that sure hope that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.